Our God and our Father, just now we heard how the Gospel came to Thessalonica and how you powerfully blessed the preaching of your word, that these idol worshippers turn from their idol worship, turn from their ungodly, immoral lifestyle to the living God. And as they believed, they were eagerly waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus in glory. O God, now we are going to open up your word. We pray that you may open our hearts to receive your word. Give us interest, understanding, that we may not just hear your word, but actually do your truth and follow what your word wants to do. Do help us, O God. We dare pray that the hearing of this message from you may be life-changing to us. May your word shape and mold our lives to your glory and for our blessing, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now friends, let us turn back to Luke chapter 7. May I take the liberty to read this passage to you again, even though we have heard just now. Luke chapter 7, verses 1 to 10. Now when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion servant, who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loved our nation and has built up a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them. And when he was ready, when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am unworthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I do not even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, "I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well who had been sick. But this morning we're going to consider this passage concerning this man of great faith, a Roman centurion. Dear friends, the Bible is full of examples of faith and love for us to imitate. I don't know about your reading habit, but I need to ask you, friends, first of all, do you read? I hope you do. If you don't, let me encourage you to pick up the habit. What do you read? I hope it's not the tabloid, or just short text messages, or little trifles in social media. I hope you do read church history and biography. There we have interesting and fascinating stories of men and women of faith. And first of all, reading these stories, true stories, are very entertaining because we are lifted up out of the present world, and we may have trouble and difficulties, but we're transported to another time, another place, which is distant from us. And that is entertainment. It's like going to a unknown country for traveling. And then also, from these biography and stories, we learn so many lessons. I forgot to bring that book, but it's a little book called Reformation Women. And that is a very interesting book. Almost all of them, all these ladies, I've not heard before, but they were actually very important and influential women in the days of the Reformation. And they did great things, like caring for the sick and the poor, supporting the work of God, encouraging their husbands to preach, and even to die for the gospel. Currently, I'm enjoying listening to some talks of Dr. Graham Miller, which I heard in the year 1987. And it was so refreshing to hear about how he grew up in a godly Christian home almost 100 years ago in New Zealand, and now up to that point, how he entered theological college in New Zealand. And the first thing he was told by the lecturers, principal, professor, is that the Bible is not the Word of God. That was his introduction to theological education, and he fought against those unbelief in his few years of studies, and they were grounded in the faith by studying under the liberals who didn't believe the Bible, and he could see how shallow and useless the message was. He was trained as a lawyer, so he was using his young lawyer's mind to analyze the unbelief of this professor to see the inconsistency, and he was a great man of God in our denomination, because in the year 1977, it was Graham Miller and other leaders who led part of the then existing Presbyterian Church not to join the Uniting Church, but to go back to the Bible. So that's an introduction. And this morning we're going to look at Luke chapter 7, verses 1 to 10, and we are going to learn from this man of great faith. Look at Luke chapter 7, verse 9. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, this centurion. And our Lord Jesus turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, "I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." Wow! There we have this man of faith, a foreigner, a Roman centurion, and our Lord Jesus Christ said, "I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." He was somebody, this Roman centurion. He wasn't an Elijah or Isaiah or Jeremiah. He was, by upbringing, by birth, a pagan, a believer, idol worshipper, and so on. But our Lord Jesus here marveled at his faith. And he commanded him as a man of great faith. If our Lord Jesus can say this man is a man of great faith, surely we can learn from him, can we not? And the first thing I want you to notice this morning is that this man of great faith was a man of love. A person, a man or woman, who has true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will necessarily be a person of love. No one can be a true believer in Jesus without becoming a person of love. And the greater faith we have in God, the greater love we shall exhibit, almost unconsciously. I've been blessed to know quite a number of men and women of great faith whom I respected. And this morning, when I was praying, it somehow came to my mind that, Lord, these men and women whom I love and respected, so many of them are now in glory, praising and blessing you. And one day, I shall see them and join them in glory. And without exception, these men and women whom I respect so much, they were not just people of faith, but people of love. And actually, let me tell you, so often we see those people's love before we see their faith. Because so often, our faith does not exhibit itself so vividly as our love. You come to know a person and you can almost immediately feel whether that person is a person of love or not. We can't hide that, can we? Now look at this man. We notice here he was a Roman centurion. So this man was a military man. He would be a man with a lot of muscles and six packs and so on. And he was a Roman soldier responsible to protect the frontier of the Roman Empire and the troublesome state of Judea. The Jews in the first century were troublemakers in the eyes of the Romans, because the Jews in the first century, the Romans saw them as people who don't even have the decency to worship and pay homage to their gods and goddesses. The Jews in Judea, they were under the Roman Empire. But in the eyes of the Romans, these people just won't cooperate. What's the problem with you? Can't you come to our festivals and be happy with us and join the festivities and worship our wonderful goddesses and gods? You have to be different. And then from time to time, you cause trouble and uprising and so on. And of course, the Jews themselves didn't like these Roman soldiers. Can you imagine? You were living in Gaza this morning, and you are among the Gazans, and you saw these Israeli soldiers guarding Gaza in the interest of Israel. Do you think you would like those Israeli soldiers? The Jews hated the Romans, especially this sort of military man. But notice here, in Luke chapter 7, verse 3, the Jews actually respected this man. They honored him. They thought highly of him. Listen to verse 3. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when these elders of the Jews came to Jesus, they begged Jesus earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving. For he loved our nation and has built us a synagogue. Oh, the Jewish elders, they respected this Roman centurion, and they were begging Jesus, please come and heal this man's servant. This Roman centurion is really worthy for you to take the trouble to do that. Interestingly enough, in the New Testament, we come across a number of centurions, about 5 or 6. Interestingly enough, none of them is bad. All of them came across as reasonable men and fair-minded soldiers. Isn't that fascinating? Again, think of that situation in Gaza. If some Gazan there should write a little book about their situation, about their story, and then the Israeli soldiers got mentioned, but every one of them, the commanders especially, came across as good and fair-minded. They'll be strangers in it. And the New Testament, all the books were written by Jews. And yet, all the centurions we came across in the New Testament turned out to be rather good. Isn't that assaulting and knocking down the Jewish pride and prejudice? Isn't this a little nudging message of reconciliation and love and forgiveness? Now, let me mention some of these centurions. The first centurion we come across is this one in Luke chapter 7. And then you remember the centurions who supervised the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus. Remember that centurion? He was that team of soldiers who were in charge to crucify the Lord. It was under his command that they hammered the nails onto the legs and feet of our Lord Jesus. It was he who asked his men to pierce the side of our Lord Jesus. And it was this centurion, when he saw how Jesus died, exclaimed, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And then you recall Cornelius, the centurion in Caesarea. And he was a God-fearer. He brought his family to know the God of Israel. He was a man of prayer. He was a godly man. And the gospel came to his home and his family and friends. Cornelius also was a Roman centurion, but he was among the first Gentile believers. Interesting. And then we have another centurion. You recall in Acts chapter 22, this centurion was about to torture Paul. He was under command to see what Paul was doing to cause all this trouble in Jerusalem. And he was about to scourge Paul, but Paul said, "Well, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" And he acted quickly and told his commander, "Well, what are you doing? Be careful. This man is a Roman." So, again, this Roman centurion acted wisely and justly. Just one more. Do you remember in Paul's journey as a prisoner to Rome? He was under guard by a centurion. This centurion was escorting Paul and the other prisoners to Rome. And this centurion absolutely loved Paul. He was so kind to Paul and tried his very best to save Paul's life. Well, That's the New Testament pictures of centurions. And my dear friend, if any one of us has any prejudice against any other sort of people, this would be a good example for us. God loved these Roman centurions. The gospel came to these Roman centurions. Now, coming back to this centurion in our passage, he was a man of love. Look at verse 2. We are told there were these centurions whose servant was sick and ready to die. And this servant was dear to him. This centurion, now by the way, do you know why is a centurion called a centurion? I hope you do. Centurion, century. A Roman centurion is a Roman captain or commander who has 100 soldiers under his charge. That's quite an honorable position, isn't it? You got 100 soldiers under your charge. And this man also had quite a number of slaves. And one of them, we are told here in verse 2, a servant of his was sick. But the word there literally is doulos in Greek. Remember those two gospel ships? Logos, meaning word. Doulos, meaning slave. Literally, one of his slaves was sick and was about to die, and this slave was dear to him. This man loved his slaves. As we have noticed just now, well, he got hundreds of men under his charge, servant as well, a military man, but he had regard for one of his slaves. This man did not see his soldiers or his slave as just another instrument. He actually loved his slaves. Wouldn't it be nice to go to a place of work that you know the boss is a man or woman of love, and that this boss who has 100 person under him actually love his workers? That would be a wonderful workplace, isn't it? This man loved his slave. And furthermore, we are told he loved the people of God. What does it say in verse 5? For he loved our nation, and he built us a synagogue. This Roman centurion loved the Jewish people and the Jewish nation. He loved the people of God. And he also loved the worship of God. He donated a large sum of money to build a synagogue in Capernaum. He was a rich man. He was a man of means. And he so loved the worship of God that he should give a large sum of money to build the Jews a place of worship. How he valued the worship of God. Let me pause here and ask you, friends. Do you love the people of God? Do you love the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? There's a hymn which goes like this: I love thy church, O God. Can you sing that hymn? Can you say amen to that? I love the people of God. They are my people. I love the church of God. The people there are my brothers and sisters in Christ. They may be very different to me, They may be older, they may be younger, they may speak different language to me when they go home, but I love them because they are the people of the Lord Jesus Christ. I love them because both I and they are in Christ. Do you love the worship of God? This centurion loved the worship of God so much that he gave his last sum of money to build the Jews a synagogue, a place of worship. Do we love the worship of God? Do we value the gathering of God's people? Let me press it on you, friends. Is the hour of worship on a Sunday morning and a Sunday evening the best time in your week? Can you say that? The hour of worship is the best time of my week, and I make every provision and preparation for the worship of God. Just now I mentioned Dr. Graham Miller. He said in his home, Mother would prepare the best meal of the week on a Saturday afternoon, maybe evening, so that the kids, when they came on Sunday, they knew it would be the best day. They got the best meal prepared by Mother. And they loved the Lord's Day. And Mother would give them something sweet on the Lord's Day. And they would wear their best to church. And they got a special pew at the back prepared for them, because they were a family of 7 children. And they would sit together at the back, because in case any one of the child should mug up, he or she would be taken out. Oh, that we may love the worship of God. Well, friends, why did he love the people of God? Why did he love the Jews? Not because they were lovely. Not because they were cooperative. He loved the people of God. He loved the worship of God because he loved the God of Israel. Oh, I believe in the God of Israel. He's the living and true God. He's the Lord God of love and grace and mercy. Because he loved the God of Israel, that's why he loved the people of God and he loved the worship of God. My dear friend, I realize, unless we come to the love of God and we come to know the love of God, we are not going to love the people of God or the worship of God. It's impossible. But when we come to know the love of God for us, and then we respond naturally to God's love, we're going to love God's people, we're going to love the worship of God rather spontaneously and naturally. Let us move on. He was a man of love. He was a man of great faith. Well, Lord Jesus was going to his home to heal his servant, and then he sent his friends to the Lord Jesus. In verse 6, he says to his friends, to the Lord Jesus, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does this. This man, this woman, centurion, had faith in Jesus' identity. He heard of Jesus, even though he might not have met Jesus before. He believed in Jesus as the Messiah. This man had to be a worshiper of God, and he knew the Bible at least a fair bit. And he knew that the Messiah was coming, and now he believed that Jesus is that Messiah. And he believed in Jesus' authority. Lord, you have the authority. Just say a word, and my servant will be healed. You don't need to come under my roof. Just say a word. This woman, centurion, has faith in the lordship of Christ. Recently, I got some time to read a little on the doctrine of God. And there is a contemporary Reformed theologian called John Frame. He's a very creative theologian, American. And he, instead of just following the traditional outline of the doctrine of God, he gathered his studies of the doctrine of God under this idea of lordship. That God is Lord over all. And then we gather God's attributes under this big umbrella idea of lordship. God is Lord. God is Lord over space. Oh, Lord Jesus, you don't have to come to my home personally. You have authority over space. You say a word where you are, and then my servant will be healed. And Lord Jesus, you have authority over diseases and nature. You are not a medical doctor, but you are the Lord over all. And my slave, he's in a hopeless case. He's about to die. He's actually dying. But you have authority over diseases and nature, and you just say a word, and my slave will be healed. And this man has faith in the word of Christ. Just a word. Now, friends, this is the heart of biblical religion, isn't it? We understand that it is a word religion. We have the Holy Bible. We read it day and night. We study it. We send the best of our boys to study the Bible so that they can teach us the Bible. Why? Because the Bible is the Word of God. God created the world by His Word. God directs human history by His Word. You go home and read the Kings, those two books. Everything happened according to the Word of God. And kings were measured by their faithfulness or otherwise to the Word of God. And our Lord Jesus Christ is, as we mentioned just now, the Logos, the Word of God. Our God is a thinking God, a speaking God. And the Lord God who has given us His written Word. And that's why we love the Word of God. And this woman centurion, he believed in the Word of Christ. Well, we move on. This man was a man of love. He was a man of faith, great faith indeed. But you notice also, he was a man of deep humility. Listen to what he says to the Lord, to his friends. Verse 6. Lord, Do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Verse 7, therefore I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. In these two verses, he says it twice. I am not worthy. I am not worthy. I'm not even worthy for you to come under my roof. This man is so humble. He does not say to Jesus, listen, prophet, teacher, I'm a Roman centurion, I command you to come. None of that. He thought of himself to not even worthy of the Lord Jesus to come under his roof. Now just think, you don't need to be very imaginative. This Roman centurion's house in Capernaum would at least be a mansion by comparison to the average Jewish home in that town. He got 100 men under him as soldiers. His home would be guarded by soldiers, manned by servants. It would be quite an impressive building. I'm sure that you have seen pictures of the Roman soldiers dressed. Quite impressive, isn't it? You can imagine you were every Jew in those days. When you saw a Roman soldier dressed like that, you would stand in awe. And a Roman centurion, his dress would be very impressive. A Roman home of people of such status would be very presentable. It would actually, may we say this, to Jesus' honor, to be received into such a home. I remember years ago, when my wife and I went to see one of our cousins. She and her husband were doing well, and they got a waterfront home, two-story, harbor view, and it was a very impressive home. Spacious game room, billiard table, well upon the home, and my cousin assured me, well, we didn't build this home. It was an Italian home. It was built by Italian. They got good taste. They are willing to spend money. Well, here we have this Roman centurion, an Italian home, an Italian mansion in little poor Capernaum. And he said to Jesus, I'm not worthy for you to set your feet on my home. Why? I'm a Gentile. I'm not a Jew. I'm outside the covenant of God. I'm not even allowed to go beyond the Gentile court in the temple to worship God on the pain of death. I believe in the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, and I know I am an outsider. I'm not among God's chosen people. I'm outside the covenant. That's what I am. And who am I? I'm a mere man. And furthermore, I'm a sinner. This man, being a Roman centurion, he'll be deeply conscious of the Roman idolatry, because in the Roman standard they carry, they would have association with idolatry. He grew up as an idol worshipper. Now he's come to faith in God. He realized his sins. And also the Roman immorality. In those days, the Jews, even though oppressed by the Romans, ruled by the Romans, they really despised the Romans. Who are these Romans? They didn't know the true and living God. They are not among God's chosen people. They are very immoral people. Oh, what they did is just abhorrence. And these Roman soldiers, Roman centurion, was a man of deep humility. But friends, remember what our Lord Jesus says in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This morning, friends, if you are truly humble, like this man before God, the Lord God says, you are blessed. You mourn for your sins, you are blessed. You feel you are unworthy, you are blessed. And naturally, the Bible tells us, no one can become a Christian without going through the gate of humility. In Matthew chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord Jesus says, enter by the narrow gates. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. The gate to become a Christian, the gate of Christian conversion, is a narrow gate. You can't carry any baggage. You can't boast of your achievement. You can't say, I'm a good fellow. I'm a good woman. I've achieved this or that. No. You have to be stripped off all your righteousness. You have to come naked of your achievement. No one can become a Christian without being convicted of his smallness, his sinfulness, and his helplessness. If you think you can still help yourself and improve yourself, you cannot be a Christian. Why? Why else would you believe in Jesus who died on the cross if you can save yourself and help yourself? If you don't feel that you are a sinner, why else would you need a crucified Savior? No proud man can be a Christian. And no Christian can be proud. And naturally, a true Christian continues to be deeply humble by his residual pride. Let me ask you, believing friends, is it not so? Is it not your struggle almost daily that you say, well, why? Why am I still so proud? Why do I still look down on other people? Why am I still self-righteous? And you mourn for your sins. A number of things we want to learn. It's almost like a recapitulation. What are we going to learn this morning? Well, one thing that stands out is this. We must learn faith from this man of great faith. And I find it so interesting and helpful to know how this man has such great faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is he like that? Because he understands the authority of God. He said, I'm a man under authority. I got my commander above me. And I also got soldiers under my authorities. I understand this authority structure, this reality of authority. Friends, when you and I can focus on the authority of God, we are going to increase our faith in Him. The God whom we believe in has authority over heaven and earth. He makes the heavens and the earth. He governs the heaven and the earth. He directs the heaven and the earth. And he direct our life and our future. Why are we fearful? Why are we anxious? Why are we worrisome? Why? Because we have forgotten that God has authority over all and over us and over our future. I find it helpful, just by pondering on this passage over the past week, and to think about the authority of God, to strengthen my faith. Well, secondly, of course, learn love. This man loved his slave. He loved the people of God. He loved the worship of God, so we will not be like him. Thirdly, learn humility. He could be very proud of himself, of his muscles, his military prowess, his position in life, but he was deeply humble. But one last word, and this is especially to husbands and fathers. We can learn leadership from this man, can we not? He's very humble, yet he commands his household well. He's in charge of at least 100 soldiers. He is a leader. Husbands and fathers in our time have two temptations. The first one is perhaps to give up the exercising of authority. We know the culture. It's all against men. So let me just keep quiet. Don't lead my family. Don't rule over my household. Don't be head of my marriage. Just keep quiet. Don't upset the wife. Don't upset the authority. Otherwise, get in trouble. Well, that is a big temptation to man in our time. The second temptation is that we exercise our authority without love and compassion. That is also very wrong to say this. I say this to you, husbands and fathers. We have to exercise authority with love, with humility, with deep compassion and care. Shall we pray? Oh Lord, our God, we thank you for the Holy Bible. Your word is so interesting. Even a short passage like this, a little well-known gospel story, is so full of charms and lessons. Oh, that you may work in our hearts, that we may believe you, that we may know your thoughts. The authority is that of love and wisdom and kindness. May we reflect your love. In Jesus' name.